Good morning, everybody. We have a conference meeting after church this morning for anyone who wants to be involved in the conference. It's our first one, and we'll get that started so that we can have as successful a conference, maybe even better than we had last year. It's our second time around, so we should be pretty good at it, right? Hopefully. Before we get started, I do get letters, emails from time to time from people who listen to us from out of state who share their appreciation for not just me, but for all of us. And I thought it'd be appropriate to share this one with you that I received last week. This listener is from Texas. He lives outside of Houston. She says, quote, the communication of the Angelic Conflict series and now the victory that we can experience that is talked about in the book of Romans has really brought so much more clarity for me. I really appreciate Paul's progression in all of our lives from what we all begin as to what we have the potential of experiencing as believers in Christ who make the decision every day to have a mind that is set on pursuing the Spirit rather than allowing it to be set on the things of the flesh. I also appreciate that we are not just commanded to be on the defensive, just avoiding an attitude of fleshly things or priorities, but that we are commanded to be on the offensive as well. We really do have things that are far greater to actually pursue, and these are spiritual things and priorities, which makes it all so much more exciting and fulfilling. God doesn't actually tell us what these things are, either because, we are unable to grasp them until we have grown enough in spiritual maturity to have the capacity for them anyway. The patience of God in giving us time to absorb these truths is such a grace gift in itself and just reveals the true beauty of our Father and our Savior and His Spirit that is inside each and every one of us as His children. It really is far better that it is presented as a mystery for us to pursue a spiritual journey that we are invited to join Him alongside, because He really does understand our natures and the hunt is part of all the fun. It actually helps us with our motivation to pursue it as He designed it all to be, and is without any condemnation when we stumble along the way, because He totally understands everything about us and has made provisions for us in every way. How cool is that? He really is a genius in every sense of all of this, and as I am starting to understand more and more, and He is definitely using Grace and Truth Ministries to communicate all of His will and His plan to us, and I thank Him every day for that! Exclamation point. So that's us all, and I just wanted to share that with you because sometimes we don't see that, the impact that is outside of these walls. All right, let's get into this moment, this morning's service. We'll take a moment of silence as we normally do. This is just a time to make sure that we're ready to hear the Word of God in humility. If we are thinking sinfully, we are not in humility, so now's an opportunity to acknowledge any sin, if you have any, to the Father, and to turn from that to that humility so that you are teachable, having our mind on the things of the Spirit this morning, not on the things of the flesh. Of course, anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to set that aside, put it in God's hands. You can take your problems with you again when you leave. Just kidding. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity and privilege You've given us to gather together. We thank You for another week that we have been able to share in Your Word and to start another week where we look forward to with great expectation of what You will continue to teach us through Your Spirit. As our listeners said, we are grateful for the journey. We are grateful for the hunt. And we are grateful, Father, that You have called us to dig it out as spiritual Indiana Joneses in order to find the treasures that are within Your Word. And Father, we're just so appreciative that You have put them there and have given them to us by grace. So therefore, we not fear any guilt, condemnation because of our certain failures. We thank You, Father, for Your great love and the gift of Your Son and the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. We do ask that You, through Him, enable us to be thankful this morning as we lift up our voices to You. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Thank you.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me because you died and rose again. My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. And it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven. Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, the Spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love.
Hallelujah, he is Jehovah, God Almighty, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty, He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
Like me, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear. Relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, ransom me, and like a flood, His mercy rains, unending love, amazing promise good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and push me as long as life endures. My chains are gone.
Please be seated. One more time. No. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:5, please. Romans 8, verse 5. We are here because of Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 17, which speaks of us reigning in life. And Paul goes into this life in the life of victory and reigning in probably his greatest detail here. I mean, in terms of method, I would say, not in terms of description of the... he still uses the word things, you know. But in description of method, you know, what do we set our minds upon? And that is so, so important. And as Rob and our listener here from Texas pointed out, there's a defensive part to, yes, avoiding the sin nature, avoiding temptation, avoiding the attacks, and being defensive against that. But there's also an offensive part, and that the Christian way of life is not passive. It's actually quite aggressive in pursuing the things that God has desired us to pursue. And so that's what this word means. It means an attitude. Russ, can you give me slightly more volume, please? It means an attitude. It means what do you pursue? What do you put your mind on? And that is the word phroneo, which is used here in Romans 8:5. So it said, for those who are according to the flesh, set their minds, that's the word phroneo, on the things of the flesh. But those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And those things were to pursue or investigate. For the mindset on the flesh is death. That's walking death. That is a life substandard to the life that Christ has given us in Him. So for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And so we have life, which is God's life, which is the reigning life, which is triumph. Triumph for overcoming all things, but doing it or triumphing in a really calm way. See, it's life and peace, not life and chaos. And though, are we in a war? Yeah. But we in our souls, we can't control the circumstances. The circumstances will go chaotic. But right up here in our souls, peace. And Christ has said this, said it the night before he died. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it, because the world's peace depends on circumstances. He says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I'm going to give you my peace, and it's something that the world can't even understand. But it's mine. It's the peace that I possess. I'm going to give it to you believers, and he has. And that is a mindset, though. Is that life of peace and victory automatic for all believers? No. It isn't. Or all believers would be living in it. It's quite clear here that believers, in context here, he's referring to believers, can set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that God describes through Paul as being death. Not just sick, not just a cold, not just a toothache. You know what I mean? God makes it clear that this is nothing, we want nothing to do with this, and that it is dangerous, and though we can never lose our salvation, we can lose the life. We cannot participate in the life, and we can definitely not participate in the peace that every soul so earnestly wants. And so that's why it's described as death. God's not wrangling with words here. He goes straight to it. Thanatos is the Greek word. It means absolutely dead. So that this here refers, again, not to physical death, but the walking death. So we want to look at the flesh a little bit in terms of the reference between the two. Especially in Galatians 5. They are pitted against each other. And so go to Galatians 5:19. The Bible talks about the flesh a lot. And again, this, when referencing the flesh, this is something to be avoided. And that's the defensive part. But if it's just the avoidion of avoidion? It's an avoidion. You, I have an avoidion to this, I have an avoidion to that. If it's just an aversion to the flesh, then fine. I mean, God doesn't say here, mindset on the flesh, mindset not on the flesh. Right? That's not his distinction. He's got believers in two categories here. Those who set their minds on the flesh and those who set their minds on the Spirit. And so that's what I'm to pursue. It's like occupation with Christ, occupation with the Spirit. Now we're going to see here that Paul writes that we're in the Spirit. It's the same phrase that's used for our union with Christ, in Christ. He says we're in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us, just as Christ is in us. And so it reveals, I'm in Him and He's in me? Yeah, that is the most intimate partnership that you could ever have. You can't even have that with another person. Only with God could you have this, that you could actually be in union with Him and He actually indwells you. That is a relationship, the tightest, the most intimate. And a mindset on the flesh has that relationship. You never lose your relationship with God. You're always a child forever. You can't lose that. But you lose the partnership in the victory in life because of ignoring Him. And ignoring Him is called quenching the Spirit in the Bible. And so that's what it's definitely a bad thing to do. So we have the defensive, avoiding the rulership of God, the Holy Spirit, of God, the avoiding the rulership of the sin nature, but also the positive, offensive part, which is pursuing the things of the Spirit. So, again, the Bible talks about the flesh a lot. There's a long list of things that you see here in Galatians 5:19. But this is how you can easily recognize the flesh, is that it ultimately looks to satisfy itself because it cannot love. It cannot love with God's love, and therefore it, and sometimes very subtly, you know, the flesh can be very subtle, and it looks overtly to anybody that you're doing things for other people, that you're helping others and giving to others. But no one can see the motivation of your heart. Only God can. And if you're in the flesh, and see, that's why I can't really tell it in others. I can surmise it, but if I'm actually operating in love, I'm not to do that. I can see all the evidences that someone is operating in the flesh. And you know what I'm supposed to do? Believe the best about that person. Because you know what? It's none of my business anyway. That's God's business with them, not mine. And so, doesn't that free you? I mean, if you're walking around as a spiritual policeman, good Lord, how awful a life would that be? You know, looking around, I know we know people who do this. Pastor Bob used to call them the big proboscis. You know, shoving your noses, their proboscis is, proboci, whatever it is, into the lives of others. That's not what we're to do. But we can recognize it in ourselves. Don't be self-deceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 speaks of examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Meaning that, are we in the doctrine? Are we in the love? Are we in the fruit of the Spirit? And we can tell that about ourselves. Not if we're self-deceived, though. And self-deception is deceptive, to say the least. That was a deep spiritual principle. It ultimately looks to satisfy itself because it cannot love. If you cannot love, you can't do something for others as God would. You can as people would. And again, you can see somebody helping somebody, giving, serving. But if they're in the flesh, God sees that. And ultimately, whatever they're doing is coming back to them. And that's how we can recognize it in ourselves. So the deeds of the flesh always point to self. Here's a nice list in Galatians 5:19 through 21. This is a typical Saturday night for many of you. Let's read through it. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Wow, I'm a little spry this morning. All right. The deeds of the flesh are evident. Why are they evident? Because we've all done them, and we recognize there's a relationship between all these things. There's some things here that you would never do, but there's some things here that you like to do. In the flesh, I mean, of course. All of us have areas of weakness and strength in the flesh. And some of these we wouldn't even go close to, but others we do quite easily. And so how would we recognize them all? Because if you look at every, I want you to look at every one of these, not in terms of how heinous they are as sins, but I want you to look at them in terms of, don't they all point back to self? It's a desire to satisfy the flesh or the self in some way. Which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, which both impurity and sensuality talk of sexual sins. Idolatry. Now, most people aren't bowing down. Some are bowing down before statues, but most aren't. This is a mindset on now in our day and age, wealth, power, promotion, approbation. They worship those things. So that's idolatry. Sorcery, which speaks of chemical dependence. Enmities, which means hatred, strife, which means division, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. envying, I want what they want, what they have, drunkenness, carousing, which is usually associated with drunkenness, and things like these. There's our word things again. What's Paul saying? This is not by any means an extensive list. I could go on and on and on and on. But what is evident about all of these? They all turn back to self, to satisfy the flesh. And so, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, and the word practice here should associate us with, do we fall into these things every once in a while? Of course we do. The Bible's very clear. The Bible does not mince words. The Bible says that we're all sinners and we will all commit sin. You can pick your favorites here. You don't have to tell anybody. I highly suggest that you don't do that. But you fall into them from time to time? Of course you do. But what is your mind set upon? Right? What is your attitude? What is your priority in life? It is the pursuit of the things of the Spirit, or is it here the pursuit of the things of the flesh? And if it is that, this becomes habitual. Right? Not sporadic, but habitual. It's a lifestyle. And that's why he uses the word practice. And he said that those who practice such things, not that they lose their salvation, no one can, but they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is a realization of all of our inheritance. The inheritance of what? The child of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. And if we are children, heirs also. And then it said, if we suffer in the way that Christ suffered. Now think about it. Suffering in the way that Christ suffered is an undeserved suffering. That's a perseverance in humility before God while there's such tremendous outside pressure upon me. Now what if my mind is on the flesh and such pressure comes? Well, I'm going right to one of these. Right? And I might momentarily, but what is your mind set on? You can recover from that sin in grace, acknowledge the sin, recover from it, and get your eyes back on the Spirit again, and pursue that. But what if my mind is on the flesh, then pressure comes. Outburst of anger. I'll pick that one. You know, pressure comes upon me from somebody. I am just going to lash at them with tremendous anger. And for some people, that's a problem-solving device. It's a defense mechanism, and so on. So that's the mindset on the flesh in any category. It serves itself, and while pursuing it or setting our minds on it, we are walking dead even while we live. But the fruit of the Spirit is different. The fruit of the Spirit, which Paul follows up with in Galatians 5:22 and 23, are supernatural benefits of soul prosperity. And soul prosperity to self, it's interesting here because these things do prosper us. There's benefits to us individually, but it is a unselfish self-benefit. Like agape love sets my mind free from mental attitude sins and concerning people, for the most part. If I love somebody, I'll believe the best. I don't fight in war in my soul over the actions or thoughts or even the attacks of other people. If I have joy, I'm completely content, is what joy means. I'm happy. I'm content. That's a great benefit to you. But also, it's a great benefit to others. You know, you're not miserable. You're not clingy. You're not looking to me or others for happiness. You're not looking to another person. You're not putting a person on a pedestal and saying, please make me happy. Right? That's evil to do that to a person. This is benefit to self, but also benefit to others. And so that's why, if you look again, the fruit of the Spirit, it's a prosperity of soul to self, but is unselfish, and also is a great benefit to others. So we have the fruit of the Spirit. And again, by this you glorify my Father, Christ said, that you bear much fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, agape love, joy, which is God's happiness, peace, which is tranquility of soul. Patience, that helps all others, doesn't it? And yourself, though. Kindness, goodness, that means doing of good, the production of good. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And self-control benefits you, but it also benefits others. Not out of control. And so Paul says, against such things there is no law. See, no law. This isn't a set of procedures that he's given us. He's saying, look, here's the results of when you put your mind on the things of the Spirit, supernaturally. And you put your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will put your mind on the things of the Word of God. It will two go hand in hand. the benefits come to you are magnificent and also great benefits for others. And so there's no, this is a relationship. It's not a, you know, God gave you a list of things to do. Here he has given you a life to live in virtue. So we find, therefore, it is vital that believers set their thinking upon the beautiful things of God and not on the flesh or the earth or the details of life. Do I have to take care of things on the earth? Yeah. Do I have to take care of the details of life? Yeah. Do I even have to take care of my flesh? I don't mean your old sin nature, but your body. Sure you do. But is it your priority? Paul says absolutely not. Of course, God through Paul. Go to Philippians 4, verse 8. Christianity is aggressive, but not physically aggressive, as some, you know, some have done in the past. Inquisitions, right? Say, what's your gospel mission doing today? Oh, we're going to tie them up and torture them in the dungeon until they believe in Christ. How many did you save today? Oh, thousands. Wow, you must be quite a witness. I am. I tie them up on a rack and I stretch them until they say they believe in Christ. Inquisitions, that's not how God said to do it. That's not the aggressiveness in view here. The aggressiveness is all in our soul. Pursuing things. So Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is of the truth, that can only come from God, because he is the only one of veracity or truth. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, God is the only one who's righteous. Whatever is pure, he is the only one who's pure. Whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, and that word excellence, arete in the Greek means virtue. Is there any excellence or virtue, and if anything, worthy of praise? Let your mind dwell on these things. Now here we don't have phroneo, but we have a synonym for it. It's legizomai. And legizomai is an imperative. You see right there in the end of verse 8, that is a command. The command is what? Set your mind on these things. Well, now, come on, Paul. You told me to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. Now you're saying to me, set my mind on these things. Well, they're one and the same. The Spirit is God. And God is the only one who is true, pure, honorable, righteous, lovely, of good repute. It's all the source of him. What do we got going on in our flesh? Nothing. So pursuing him, a mind set on the things of the Spirit, is a mind set on these, what does he say again? Things. Again, he's saying, I'm giving you a list here. There's more. Well, Paul, why don't you give us the whole list? Because, well, it's not Paul we're talking to. It's God the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write what he's writing. And God the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to turn the pages and find them all. And when you think you found them all, keep going because you haven't even come close. Keep digging, keep digging, keep digging. And in that, it should always be a place where we say, even we've experienced it, even on the same verses that we've returned to, you say, well, you know, I never saw that before. Of course not, because the Word of God is eternal. It is the mind of Christ. It is bottomless. How unfathomable are his ways and his judgments, Paul wrote in Romans 8. So, he says again, set your mind or let your mind dwell on these things. It's a present middle imperative. Middle meaning that you participate in the results of the verb. The things you have heard and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now there's our word peace again. The word, this phrase, God of peace, is found several times in the New Testament, and it refers to either God the Son, Jesus Christ, or God the Father. When it refers to Christ, it refers to, in every case, his victory. There's another reference here that's in, I believe it is, it's in Romans 16, I think it's verse 20, where the writer Paul says, the God of peace will crush the serpent. Right? And that's a reference to Christ. So why is there peace? Well, what happens after the war is won? Peace. You see, but the war is still raging on. Yes, it is, but Christ has already won it. The victor sits at the right hand of God. There's just some final skirmishes going on that he has privileged us to be a part of. And therefore, we are to live, again, reigning in life means victory. Victory means peace. So am I in a war? Yeah. Am I in a storm? Yeah. But I'm in the eye of the storm. Chaos all around. No chaos within. That's what we're pursuing. That's peace. That's tranquility. Christ, because he is the victor, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace," John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So, let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Why? What can harm you if I've beaten it all? The last enemy to be abolished is what? Death. I've accomplished that. You have eternal life. You have a life of no beginning and no end. You have God's life. Therefore, you don't even have to wait for eternity to start living it because you have eternal life. That life has no beginning and no end. It is constant throughout, whether there's chaos, whether there's a world war going on in the angelic conflict. It doesn't matter because I have put you on the eternal train. Like, it's the only analogy I could come up with that makes any sense. Is a train that never began but is constantly running. Right, for eternity. It never started, and you can't see where it started because it never did. And you can't see where it ends, it never does. But it is God's life, and it moves with great tranquility. Smooth back and forth, wherever it's going. And when you believed in Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit picked you up and put you on that train. And so while I'm on it, I'm on the eternal life train. I don't have to wait till I die to live it. And that's why Christ said, "My peace I leave with you." This peace is not available until he wins the war on the cross. And that's why he mentions it here the night before he died. He said of them in John 16, again, the same passage, the night before he died, that their hearts were filled with sorrow because he said, "I'm leaving you." And he said, "What you don't understand is that it's good that I'm leaving you, because if I don't go, the Helper doesn't come, God the Holy Spirit." And he says, like, I can see it. You have fear in your heart, but take courage. You're going to have tribulation in the world. I'm not going to lie to you. They are going to hate you and put you to death. And they're going to think they're doing my will in the midst of it. Talk about self-deception. But he said to them, "I take courage. I have overcome the world." And that's right at the end of John 16. It's actually the last thing he says to them before the Gethsemane incident, when he goes to pray and the whole trials start. "I have overcome the world." So there's nothing to fear. So the world attempts to give security to the believer, though, or to any person. Through what? Legislation. And with good intentions. But can it give real soul peace? Well, you know, I finished with a civics lesson Friday night, if you haven't heard it. And about the separation of powers in the three branches of government and with their different lengths of term and all of that. And the founding fathers set that up so that no one branch of government would have all power and they would have to actually work together to get anything done. And so that would leave out tyranny. And it was a brilliant system. I mean, probably the best political thinkers of all time were all in one place at one time. I don't think that's a coincidence. Because we're God's last client nation. There's no more frontiers. I personally believe that we're God's last client nation. And isn't it interesting that God establishes his last client nation through people who understood divine establishment law probably better than anybody ever? They were well educated. They were very religious in terms of Christians. They knew their Old Testament and they knew the meaning of things like the Ten Commandments. That's why they put them in every courthouse, because those are not the Ten Commandments are not just for Christians. That's a rule of law and morality. That's for all people. Anyway, isn't it interesting that God would establish his last client nation through a constitutional system that the world never saw before? It's truly unique to us. And we have, as I mentioned before, we're the longest running nation under a single constitution like the one that we have. As no one's ever come close. Isn't it interesting that God has set this up? And so we can look to it as an example. Because again, going back to Philippians 4, 8, and 9, what if I don't set my mind on those things? What is pure and lovely and excellent and full of virtue? What if I don't? What if I set my mind on the things of the flesh? Will I experience peace? No. Not God's peace. I will be tossed here and there as like waves. Up 1 minute, down the next. Up 1 minute, down the next. I will be an absolute slave to the circumstances around me. God does not want you to live that way. And so we take to, now the same happens in our country. So we set up this wonderful system in which the founding fathers want to give people peace and prosperity, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? And they set up a system to do that. But they fully recognized that even with such a great system and such a tremendous constitution, mostly written by James Madison, that if the people don't have virtue, it's not going to work. Isn't that funny? It's funny, too. I mean, it's not a coincidence that the last client nation would have to function on virtue more than any other before it. And when I talk about virtue of the unbeliever, because we're not a Christian nation, we're a republic, the unbeliever has to operate in morality for this to function properly, at least a certain percentage of them, because otherwise it'll be absolute chaos. It'll just be the popular vote and people getting positions of power will abuse that power and so on. So, I give you the example of this. Men who are at peace through Christ establish an environment where peace can flourish. When I say that, I mean like the home, the local church, where peace can flourish if there are enough people who operate in God's peace. So say you got two parents who understand the peace of God. What's their home going to be like? A place of peace. You're going to be able to go there and be comfortable. What if one parent, positive towards the doctrine and understands peace, the other parent has their mind on the flesh constantly? Is that going to be, that's a house divided. You don't want to go there. They invite you over for dinner, you're like, so busy. Cleaning the garage, man, I can't make it. Right? It's not of peace. Same with a local church. What was the Corinthian church like? Place of peace? It was absolute chaos. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, and when Paul had to warn them to celebrate the Lord's Supper, all the people with the gift of, you know, tongues are sitting over there, and they've, you know, the people with money are sitting over here, and they're having a big dinner and drinking lots of wine, and all the poor people are over there with nothing. And there was just nothing but division and schism. It just doesn't work. But say you got a peaceful home, you got two parents who are positive and strong, can they give that peace to their kids? Can't. You can create an environment of peace. However, no man can give peace to another man save the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody can do it for us. Nobody can force it on you. And in fact, you don't even need the environment of peace to gain it. You just need Christ. You need to be born again and saved. You need His Word. And you need to put your mind on the things of the Spirit and the Word of God. Back in 17, you know, here you go. I'm like, oh, he's going history. Don't go to sleep on me yet. It's going to be quick. There were heated and sometimes violent debates that took place in the 13 colonies between 1775 and 1776, the year in which the Declaration of Independence was ratified, over the issue of morality. For many thousands of Americans, the big question of independence from England hung precariously on the single slender thread of whether or not the people were sufficiently virtuous and moral to govern themselves, because it is a system of representative government. Self-government was generally referred to as republicanism, and it was universally acknowledged that a corrupt and selfish people could never make the principles of republicanism operate successfully. And I love the parallels here, because again, looking at Philippians 4, 8, and 9, what if I don't set my mind on these things? I will not have life and peace. But that's right there in Romans 8, 6. That a mind set on the Spirit is definitely, that's indicative. It has no other choice. A mindset on the Spirit is life, which is reigning in life, and peace. And so I got some beautiful quotes for you. Again, I love the parallels. We have the first constitutional government of its kind in the last client nation. We have the first principle of government inspired by the Ten Commandments and in the last frontier. There's no more frontiers on planet Earth, unless the next nation is in Antarctica or something. I don't know. So this, I'll give you a number of quotes. These are fun. Ben Franklin: only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. George Washington wrote that it, the Constitution, could survive only so long as there shall remain any virtue in the body of the people. Gordon Wood wrote in his famous book, The Creation of an American Republic: in a republic, however, each man must somehow be persuaded to submerge his personal wants into the greater good of the whole. This willingness of the individual to sacrifice his private interest for the good of the community, such patriotism or love of country, the 18th century termed public virtue. The 18th century mind was thoroughly convinced that a popularly based government cannot be supported without virtue. James Madison: is there no virtue among us? If there be not, we are in a wretched situation. No theoretical checks, no form of government can render us secure. To suppose that any form of government will secure liberty or happiness without any virtue in the people is a chimerical idea. Yeah, I had to go look that one up. I'm like, what? It means imaginary or absurd. So think about it. What do you have here in your Bible? It's like a constitution that guarantees freedom, peace, life. It's here. But what if I don't set my mind on it? It's useless to me. Absolutely. Moving on, George Washington's famous farewell address. They wanted George to be king. He said, no, no way. After his second term, he would have been elected again and again until he died. After his second term, George Washington said, enough. You guys need to do this yourselves. He's a very humble man. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation deserts the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? What has happened in our country lately? All the Ten Commandment those things are on the wall, the Ten Commandments, all taken out. They don't exist in hardly any courtroom in this nation anymore. And President Washington understood that if we're going to give people fair trial, the people who are running the trial need to be moral. And to him, morality meant spirituality. But of course, morality comes from God. It's for the believer and unbeliever. And it comes from the source of him. Mankind did not bring this up or make this up. And let us caution and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Samuel Adams: I thank God I have lived to see my country independent and free. She may long enjoy her independence and freedom if she will. It depends on virtue. John Adams: our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Samuel Adams again: the sum of all of this, if we would most truly enjoy the gift of heaven, let us become a virtuous people, then shall we both deserve and enjoy it. While on the other hand, if we are universally vicious and debauched in our manners, though the form of our Constitution carries the face of the most exalted freedom, we shall in reality both be the most abject slaves. That can be purely applied to the Word of God. Absolutely. We have, through the form of our Constitution, carries the face of the most exalted freedom. The form of the Word of God carries with it the face of most exalted, meaning kingly freedom, reigning in life. But if our minds are universally set on what he says, vicious and debauched in manners, we can say that's the flesh. A mind set on the flesh will make us slaves of the flesh. present yourselves as slaves to God and not to the flesh, to the sin nature. That's in Romans 6, remember? Remember? So the flesh always acts on behalf of itself and in some ways very subtly, especially if a thing is greatly desired. I would say that self-justification is easiest when desire is greatest. I came up with that myself. I'm sure someone wrote it before because it just sounds too easy and good. See, that's my pride. That's from the flesh. Self-justification is easiest when desire is greatest. If I want something really, really, really bad, and I say, I don't care. If God wants to give it to me or not, I don't care. That's actually saying, God, step aside. I'm going for it. And that's quenching. That's quenching the Holy Spirit and grieving the Holy Spirit. The grieving is the sin. The quenching is, I can do this myself. I don't need you. And so to pursue something, you will easily tell yourself, this is good. This is right. This is in accordance with the will of God because I want it so bad. And of course, God says, humble yourself under my mighty hand, and I will exalt you at the proper time. All right? Humble yourself under my hand, meaning my timing, my way, and I will exalt you. You don't even have to exalt yourself. I remember in the past, I had a tremendous struggle. You know, my wife Chris and I were talking about this last weekend. When I was early on as wanting to be a pastor teacher, and John Farley showed up at the church, and I met John and found out that John, I went to high school with his younger brother, Richard Farley. We graduated in the same class from Classical High School in Providence. And Bob just latched on to John because John was a humble guy. I wasn't so much. I know it's hard to imagine, but I wasn't. And he kind of promoted John and you know, put John up front. And I craved that recognition. I did. I'll be honest with you. And it took me a long time to find out that about myself because I wanted it. I wanted it bad. And so I justified. And it's funny enough, one thing I did, and this is what all of us have to do, no matter what is going wrong in your life or what is wrong in your mental attitude, because all of us got some, is keep pursuing the Word of God. The Word of God, which is alive and powerful, will judge the thoughts and the contents of your heart, or intentions, the thoughts and intentions of your heart. And if your intentions are wrong, or your mind is set on the wrong thing, God will reveal that to you. Just stick with the Word of God. He will teach you. He will reveal it to you. And you're going to come to a place where you're going to be like, wow, that was wrong. I mean, I had wrong motivation. I had my eyes on the wrong thing. My mind was on the wrong thing. So what? Is there condemnation in that? No, not at all. Let's just make the proper corrections. And when I went through that, to realize that, it just made me better in terms of, you know, wherever it was that God was going to lead. So if it's true of what we've all seen here of what is written about following the Constitution of the United States from republicanism, how much more is virtue needed to fulfill the Christian way of life? Again, the flesh always acts on behalf of itself and in some ways very subtly, especially when something is greatly desired. So turn back to Romans 8:5, please. Man cannot give himself peace. You cannot. Peace will always elude him unless he is regenerated through faith in Christ and then decides to set his mind on the things of the Spirit. Remember the Exodus generation, 40 years in the desert. How much peace did they have? Zero. Because they constantly had their minds on themselves and the world around them. Sent the 12 spies into the promised land. They came back with, we can't go. They're huge. There's a lot of them. They're fortified. And they're big. They're like Nephilim up there. And 10 of them said, we can't do it. And the whole congregation fell into tears. And Moses took us out of here to kill us. And blah, blah, blah. After what? After they had seen all that God had done for them. The 10 plagues in Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea. The bitter waters made sweet. The water from a rock. Manna from heaven. On and on. That God had revealed that to them. But still, no matter how much God reveals of himself, if my eyes are on the flesh or on myself, I'm not going to see it. I'm not going to remember it. It's going to do me no good whatsoever. It did them no good. And so, again, that's the point, and that's why it's so important. Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And so the final words of verse 6, the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, is the declaration that the spiritually minded believer, by the way, that's the literal translation, it's spiritually minded, believer lives an abundant life in victory and triumphant and is filled with prosperity and tranquility. Here's the word, eirene. Greek word for peace is eirene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Now, I have two Greek lexicons that I'm quoting from. First, Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament says that eirene means harmonized relationship between God and man. I'm in him, he's in me, get my eyes on him and walk with him. That's a harmonized relationship. Joseph Thayer, another tremendous Greek scholar, says that it is a state of tranquility. Now, of course, if I'm walking with God, I have a state of tranquility. Another beautiful Old Testament example is David when he approached the battle line to fight Goliath. Goliath is huge. David is a little short. I won't call him short. He was a teenager. He's a teenager. He's got five rocks in a bag and a slingshot, with a sling that you spun around. And Goliath, huge sword. He doesn't have another guy with him who's a shield bearer. And David says the battle is the Lord's. Right? So David, at that time, as a shepherd boy, David walked with God. And so when he approached the battle line, he said, I'm not here alone. You don't see the guy who's with me, but I'm not here alone. The Lord is right beside me. And when I hurl this stone, and I love how David picked five. Picks five stones because he said, I may miss. So, you know, you say it's a tremendous act of faith what David did, but still, you know, he's human. I may miss the first one, but of course he didn't. The first one he slung, God made sure that stone struck Goliath right straight in the forehead and sunk in. So that's what tranquility is. He's with me. That's a great application of he's in you. That should give you peace. He is in you. You can't feel him. You can't see him. No x-ray is going to reveal him. Imagine you took an x-ray and there's a little Jesus there. Right? Smiling for the picture. Silly. He is in you and that should give you peace. Because I'm in him and he's in me. That's exactly what he said the night before he died. And the New Testament goes into it in more detail. That Christ is in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ is in you, which is your hope of glory. And you know what the word hope means. Happy, confident, expectation of future deliverance. What do I have to fear? Nothing. My deliverer lives in me. And when we finish here in Romans 5, we're only going to go to verse 11. Romans 8, he's going to depict the love of your Father is depicted in the fact that he sent his Son to pay for your sins, to redeem you, to cover you, and that's therefore because of his work, he was able to take the sin nature off of you, no longer to rule you, and himself indwell you. And it's the first time in human history it's ever happened. Not only does God say, I'm going to cut off the flesh, circumcision style, I am going to live in you. So what do you have to fear, believer? Nothing. Nothing. And that's why the Word of God is transforming our hearts into conformity or harmony with who we are as new creatures in Christ. And when that occurs, you will walk in peace. And when I have peace and tranquility, you know, as I do, that that is soul prosperity. I don't think there's a greater word that explains it. Is tranquility. Relaxation. Relaxed mental attitude. Pastor McLaughlin called it all the time. A relaxed mental attitude. There is no greater form of soul prosperity than to be at peace. This is a promise of triumph and calm. And again, not based on circumstances. I could medicate myself and say I'm at peace. You know, I just take enough I don't know, opiates. Right? I'll go to the opium den. I'm at peace. Well, how long does that last? I don't know. I've never been. But how long does it last? It doesn't. It's very temporary. And it bites like a serpent at the end, doesn't it? If you've had any run in any kind of drug, you come to realize that it's not lasting, and in fact it starts to erode at your very person. And the end of your condition is worse than the start. So true soul prosperity must come from thinking, and thinking that is not my own, because it can't come from the flesh. Because look at verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, and the law is written in verse 2, Romans 8, 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot please God. It's not even able to do so. So when my mind is set on the things of the flesh, will I have soul prosperity, or can I possibly give myself any kind of peace? The flesh, no. No. And we got to become, this is the first step, and we're going to look at sanctification a little bit here. This is the first step in really desiring to be set apart from the flesh. Maybe you got to make a decision to set, God the Holy Spirit doesn't force you to set yourself apart from the flesh. If that were true, if we were filled with the Spirit, we'd always be filled with the Spirit. We'd always choose the right thing. We have to make a decision to say, and when I find my mind on the flesh, of course, you know what to do. And to turn from it to my mind in the Spirit and keep my mind in that Spirit. And so why would I want to? You know, because the flesh has its draw. There are things that I like that the flesh likes. I like because it's still part of me. And I say, well, what's the draw? Well, the motivation is that it can do nothing. It is not even able to submit itself to the law of God, nor is it able at all to please God in any way. And while you come to realize that, you also come to realize that when I please God, that's prosperity to me. Does God need to be pleased? No, He's eternally pleased. Does God need to be glorified by you? No. Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 says, eulegetos. Peter starts with it in his letter too. It means worthy of praise and glorification is our God, the Father. He doesn't need us. This glory that He shares with us is benefit to us. And the world, the kingdom of darkness and the flesh would love to convince you otherwise. But in such, sometimes it takes some experience. Sometimes it does. It takes time applying the Word of God to your circumstances and seeing the flesh in its ugliness. And actually, as I grow in momentum, to see the benefits of the plan of God, even to myself, to my own happiness, and to see, and the farther you go with that, the more in light, you know, the darkness of the flesh is revealed so much more when there is more light within you from the Word of God, from the Spirit, you know, your growth in that. So, peace. Though the angelic conflict rages on, and the believer often finds himself in chaos. And we don't like it. He experiences triumph and calm. It is a heavenly life and an earthly experience. Citizens of heaven, though we walk on the earth, we're in the world, but not of the world. The flesh is in me, but I'm no longer in the flesh. That's not my position anymore. Look at verse 9. Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's the preposition en plus the dative of pneumatos or pneumatos. And it's the same phraseology, the same dative of advantage that is used for en Christos. In Christ, in Spirit. Meaning that, and you know, I won't go so far as to say, and maybe it is. I have to look at it some more. But is it in union with Him? Technically, yeah. You're in union with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, in union with Him. This is how Colonel Thieme put it, and I love it. He said, Christ is your husband, and the Spirit of God is your marriage counselor. And you're in both. So why would I need a marriage counselor? Because you're a terrible bride. Your husband can't do anything wrong. We can do all kinds of things wrong. I get my mind in the flesh that's really adultery. But you're under grace. Don't you worry about it. We all do it, and he understands that. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, never say you will never commit a personal sin. Never say you're not a sinner, because you are. If we confess our sins, he is faithful in forgiveness and cleansing of all unrighteousness. All right, that's walking in your forgiveness. We need a marriage counselor, and we're in union with that marriage counselor. Right? He's the helper. That word helper, paraclete, does mean advocate. The Latin translation of parakletos is advocatus, which is where we get our word advocate from, or lawyer. And so God the Holy Spirit is like there with you to teach you, lead you, but I got to set my mind on the things of Him, and so therefore I have a wonderful marriage with my Lord. And so this tremendous verse of the love of the Father in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He does, that's what we call a first-class condition. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That's an unbeliever. And so why does he bring up he's talking about believers, why bring that up? He's saying that because every unbeliever has no hope of choosing the things of the Spirit, because he doesn't belong to Christ. He doesn't have the Spirit within him. But that's why Paul brings out the contrast in a very small sentence here. He says, but you do. He indwells you, and you're no longer in the flesh. So why turn to it? Should we continue in the sin nature so that grace may increase? Romans 6:1, Paul said, may it never be. Present yourself for orders to righteousness, to the Father, to God. And this is the great life that He has given you. Now, as I grew up religious, I always thought when people talked about such things, it's just like people want me to be good. I don't want to be good. Because I didn't know anything. But then you come to know this, you say that this goes beyond that. This is a life beyond dreams with God. And that life is spelled out here by Paul in terms of the flesh and the spirit. What are you going to put your mind upon? And that is your pursuit. That is your aggressive, offensive life. The unbeliever can only have hope in the gospel. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, or the flesh is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's so telling. Meaning, what is he saying there? The Spirit of God that could actually take the body, the dead body of Jesus Christ, and resurrect it to life, that one who can do that is inside of you. Who raised Jesus from the dead. He's in the tomb 3 days. That's a dead body in there. He died physically as a dead body in there. And it says here, the Spirit of God took that body and made it alive. And if he could do that, what can he do with you? He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. This is brilliant. This is a chapter of victory. Truly. Don't forget Romans 7. I hope you don't forget the place, its place in the book. That Romans 6, no, Romans 5. How about Romans 4? That's so funny. So we would see here, and all of us are in this. Every believer has received the Holy Spirit to bring sight to their eyes and has perceived Jesus Christ as their light and salvation. But those who don't follow Him have no other choice, right? There's two categories here, those after the flesh and those after the Spirit. Those who haven't followed Him have decided to follow after the flesh, and we would throw that in with the world as well. They have been born of the Spirit, cannot lose their salvation, but they have grieved God the Holy Spirit. That's in Ephesians 4:30. And so will this be our one last point, one last verse. The believer who has set his mind on the flesh has set up a condition in his life which is hostile to the surgical work which the Lord must do in all that are his. What surgical work? Prune. Pruning the branch so it bears more fruit. Cutting out the falsehood, putting in the truth. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. To show you the intentions of your heart. Well, that's always sometimes a tough pill to swallow, but right, if I'm not going to see the subtlety, when I became a born-again believer back in, I think it was 1990, and I started in doctrine some a little while later. I was very fortunate that I met someone who took me to Bible class, and I was willing to go. I was scared to death because, you know, I grew up Catholic. You don't go anywhere else. I told my dear old Irish mother that I was, she just thought I was a Protestant. You know, like, I'm like, no, I'm not. I don't know if I'm a Protestant. I didn't know what I was. I said, you know, I'm not going to the Catholic Church. And she about had a heart attack. You know, you're a Protestant. You're from Northern Ireland. She's from the south where the good Catholics are. That's where the war is, up north, where the wars were, the fight between the Protestants and the Catholics. It was very disappointing. Anyway, but I knew, like, if I went to Bible class and we turned to Galatians 5 and it said, you know, immorality is the deed of the flesh. I'm like, I knew that. It's like, what are all these people who need the Bible? I already knew that. Drunkenness is a sin? Yeah. That's why all us Irish do it. Just kidding. Jealousy? Yeah, I knew that. I knew that. But what didn't I know? Like what was termed human good. The flesh's ability to attempt to do good without God. I knew nothing of that. I just thought all good was good. But yet we can do good, overtly where it looks good, but do it according to the flesh in our souls. Eyes on the flesh. And if I don't set myself up to have my mind on the things of the Spirit and the Word of God, how in the world am I going to learn that? How in the world am I going to come to a recognition of the great evil of the flesh, even in its great subtlety? How am I going to come to a recognition of allowing the Spirit to work in my life so that I can actually produce fruit of agape love? Didn't we all think love was love before we entered into doctrine? And then we come to find out that it's not. How am I supposed to see that distinction? Well, Christ's got to do some work with us. And it's surgical. He's in your soul with a little scalpel, cutting this out, putting that in, taking this neuron off, and saying, ugh, that's yuck. And tying these together. A mindset on the flesh makes the spiritual eye that has cataracts. I didn't say Cadillacs. Cataracts. I said to Marcia some months ago, was it a few months ago? I said, oh, I heard you got a Cadillac. Remember that? And she got a cataract. I was making a joke. A mindset on the flesh makes for a spiritual eye that has cataracts. Can't see. Cloudy. Can't make distinctions between love and true love. Between good and divine good. Between the spiritual life and just living moral. You know, you can't make those distinctions. So the natural eye sees the things of the world, but the spiritual eye is dull and cannot see clearly the reality of God's work in himself. What is God doing with you? I know what he's doing with me. I got to tell you, as the song as George sings in that Refining Fire song, I oftentimes don't like it. I'd say I'm pretty on board with most of it lately, but sometimes I'm like, no, I don't want that. What are you doing? This isn't going. The ship isn't going the way that I thought it was going to go. But you know, if I take the rudder, oh good Lord, we'll crash in some rocks and sink. The spiritual eye through doctrine comes to see clearly the work of God within the believer and in the world and your place in the world. And that's a marvelous thing. Because what is he doing in your life right now? Is it the exact same thing he's doing in mine? I certainly hope not. Because it's not. That's unique to me and to him. At my particular stage of spiritual growth, wherever I am, I don't really care where I am. But God is working with each of us intricately. That's why he said, you know, the very hairs of your head are numbered. I'm with you. I'm in you. And I want you to walk with me. And that walk is going to be unlike any other believer's walk. Same goals, yes, same mind, same mindset on the same spirit for all of us. But the individual steps and the uniqueness of that walk, completely unique to you and to me. That is intimacy. And God is wise enough, genius enough to pull it all off in every believer's life. And he's got to do that work. So what's your most valuable asset? Not the things that you possess, not even your physical body, your soul. The mind, the soul, the spirit, the heart that make up the true you, the immaterial you, that is your most important asset, and that is what God is working on. So I close with that. Hebrews 4:12, we know it well. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, that piercing down deep, only God can go there, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, grace, and mercy. We thank you that you have provided for us such tremendous truths by means of your spirit and power. We do ask, Father, that you will give us life and peace through your spirit. We know that you will, Father, but encourage us to pursue that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thanks. So I'll take our offering at this time, and we'll let you go. Again, don't forget that we're going to have a meeting. We'll take like a five-minute break and get yourself whatever you need to do, and then we'll start a meeting. We'll try and get it done as quickly as possible and get you out of here. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to contribute to the work of your word. We thank you, Father, for those who continually give and support the ministry, so that we can communicate your word throughout the world. We thank you for such a privilege, and we ask that these finances be used for that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed as we have our closing moments of our service are always at this time dedicated to anyone hearing my voice who is without Christ. If you are without Christ, I'm here to tell you confidently that you are without hope. But there is hope in him. The Bible states clearly that he has come to the earth. God has become a man and has died for the sins of the entire world. That means all of your sins, and therefore none of them are on you. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 in the New Testament says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, it is a gift of God." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, again for all that you do. We ask that you bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.